It's piano music that goes with it. Oh well. Okay, this is a. This is a reading from the Gospel of Matthew. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men came from the east. Came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me the word, so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Let us pray. I speak to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen. So last Tuesday was the day of Epiphany, the day after my true love gave me 12 drummers drumming. So that makes this the first Sunday in this six-week-long season of Epiphany. That's 6 weeks that Richard and I have to get the Lenten challenge put together. So we're done now, and we'll go, and we'll get to it. And so we get to read the story of the Magi, not just the little bit that we get to see in the Sunday school pageant. Traditionally, the word Epiphany means a manifestation of God. So sometime that we see God appear, like it's an appearance or a sign, a demonstration of God's presence or power, that sort of thing. But today we're talking about the capital E Epiphany, which also celebrates the manifestation of God, but in this case, specifically the manifestation of the Jewish God to the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, through the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's why we get to tell the story of the Magi, because they were the first Gentiles to encounter Jesus. But just before we do that, we need to remind ourselves that this is only part of the opening of Matthew's gospel. Many folk find this kind of confusing, this, you know, because we got two birth stories about Jesus, Matthew and Luke, and we more frequently talk about Luke's story. This is a lot more interesting, actually. You've got angels and shepherds and innkeeper, and it just makes for a much better Christmas Eve. Much better than an angry and homicidal king who tries to kill the baby Jesus. They don't tell that part of the story for the, you know, the Christmas Eve celebration. Whew, that was close. Jesus just about, you know. So the point is that these two gospels are really different. They're going at different things. So you know how the great composers have their musicians perform the best parts of the symphony in the overture, right? That's what an overture is. It's a little, it's the best bits lined up. So you get, ooh, I like that. I'm going to wait for that. Ooh, that sounds good. I'm looking forward to that part. Think of these gospel openings like the overture of their work, of their gospel. The authors here are going to give you little snippets of the best things which are to follow. These stories of Jesus' birth allow the gospel writers to give us a little insight into where they are taking us into their versions of Jesus' life. With Luke, we're told that Jesus is the true king and Lord, not Caesar, not Herod, but that Jesus is a king with a difference. This king starts off as a child from the sticks, Bethlehem, a little tiny town, really. Not born into privilege like the other kings. No long lineage handed on from father to son. He's a child very much like us, but he's also one that's born with a particularly extraordinary birth story. With Matthew, we are being shown how Jesus is the new Moses, working to free his people from bondage and slavery. And if Jesus is the new Moses, then Herod is the new Pharaoh, right? Killing all the babies, 2 years and under, in his effort to maintain control. The story even has a parallel in Egypt. It's kind of this twist of irony because Joseph has this dream that Herod's going to, that it's not safe to stay in Bethlehem anymore, so he takes the family and they flee to Egypt so that we can make this connection of God freeing, the people from slavery in Egypt, freeing the people that Jesus will bring through his teaching, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. Of course, we've ended up putting these two stories together when we stage our Christmas pageants. One of these stories alone is not enough to fill that time slot, so we need to kind of put them together. So it's just, you know, and it's just way too confusing to try to explain to people that, you know, really there's two different stories and they're kind of going to different places and they start in different places, and that's just way too confusing. Besides, we have way too many kids, so we need all the characters we can find, right? Although we have filled in with about a dozen drummer boys. That's been very helpful. That's in the other gospel. I can't remember. The drummer boy gospel. And so having the Magi come with presents makes actually a really easy connection to our practice of giving gifts at Christmas. But today we're going to kind of tease those apart to discover what Matthew is really trying to teach us about Jesus. So let's look at the beginning of Matthew's gospel to see where the story of the Magi fits in. The whole story, which includes the visit of the Magi, is actually a lot longer than our reading today. In fact, it's kind of split into five acts. Today's reading only takes us through the second act. So you'll have to go home and find Matthew 2 and look it up and see how the story ends. Actually, the ending is 28, but the end of 2. So there's five acts. First of all, Joseph has this dream concerning the child. You'll notice that in Luke's gospel, all the stuff happens to Mary. In Matthew, it always happens to Joseph. Mary has just kind of a side part in this whole thing. Yeah. An old pregnant woman. He's like, sure, side part. So Joseph has this dream concerning the child. This next thing is the Magi, their visit, and their interaction with King Herod. That's where our story ends today. And then afterwards, and I think it was Andrew that said that Joseph has this dream warning him to flee to Egypt for safety. And then all of the children in and around Bethlehem, age 2 and under, are murdered under order of King Herod. 2 and under, according to this time, like that, we think this could have happened. Like Joseph is placing this story somewhere before Jesus turns 2. So it's not actually happening in the manger scene. Besides, they live at home. You know, it starts in Bethlehem. They live in Bethlehem, as opposed to Luke's story where they live in Nazareth, go to Bethlehem, and then go back to Nazareth. Matthew starts in, so they live at home. Like they have this kid at home. Or in the hospital. I guess it's probably a large hospital in Bethlehem for the Holy Child, you know. I'm sure there's a hospital named Holy Child Hospital somewhere. Anyway, after Herod's death, Joseph is informed again through another dream. Dreams are really important in this story. It's how God is speaking to people. That it's safe to return to the homeland, but not so safe as to go back to Bethlehem. So they go and take up residence in Galilee in this little town called Nazareth. So in terms of importance of characters, Joseph plays the lead role. The Magi get the Oscar for Best Supporting Actors, followed by Herod and his advisors, and Mary gets a credit somewhere down the line. So who are the Magi? And why do they play such a central role in the story of Jesus' birth? Well, over the years, there's been tons of speculation about who they might have been. The most commonly heard one I remember is that they were astrologers, perhaps Zoroastrians in religion, who make their living reading the heavens and then advising various rulers on everything from affairs of state to travel plans. These are the same people that do those fishing charts. You know, this is the best time to fish, right? No fishermen here? Oh, yeah, I know this. They don't work. Another theory is that they were a class of courtly priests who served the rulers of Persia. Still another common theory is that they were magicians, magi, magicians. Oh, now you're making it. Now you're getting it. They were magicians. They're magicians and frauds who practiced the forbidden arts of divination. Now, more recent scholarship suggests that Matthew had in mind that the Magi were a type of religious figures who possess a special kind of knowledge, a secret wisdom not known to ordinary people. And yes, these types would have kept an eye on the sky to kind of watch for the signs in the heavens. But they were much more kind of a mysterious religious type. Very much like United Church clergy. I'm waiting. They're not coming. Come on now. Yeah, okay. We're not being recorded this week, so it's okay. So, of course, it's such a great story. These mysterious, wise people from the East that it begs to have the details filled in. Like, they were kings. Does it say in the text they were kings? No. The tradition probably comes from the Isaiah 60 passage that actually forms the inspiration for our sending forth song that we sing all the way through the season of Epiphany. Arise, shine, your light is come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And they bring gifts that come from the same passage. Just a few verses later, they shall bring gold and frankincense. They forgot the myrrh. Yeah, it's a bomb. You don't want to give a baby a bomb anyway. I thought about running the clip. No. I really did want to. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. And then later, Christian tradition gave them names, Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. Very good. And the speculation is that the gifts foreshadow Jesus' life. So gold's fitting for royalty, frankincense for priestly duties, and myrrh points to the prophet's death that he would suffer. Now, you might have noticed that there's no mention about how many magi there were. The number three is simply assumed because we have three gifts. Yet none of that stuff really has much to do with what Matthew is getting at here. What is really important to Matthew is that the magi came to pay homage to the child. The Greek word, which is translated as homage or worship, in some translations, the same words that's used to describe the practice of prostrating oneself in front of the king. Think of the king and I. Remember the old king and I? And how, you know, everybody had to kind of lie flat on the floor and always had to be lower than him. That's that same kind of image there. We're glad that that doesn't mean what worship means now. We'd have to clear the pews and, you know, chairs. The Gentile magi have come to acknowledge that Jesus is not only the king of the Jews, but is their king as well. That's the key. Matthew wants us to see that the birth of Jesus is not just an internal Jewish thing, but is of significance to the whole world. That this little child born king of the Jews is the king of kings, the king of all nations. And that's where Herod comes in. Herod is, in fact, the king of the Jews. But not just any king. This guy is a ruthless, power-hungry megalomaniac. He has no qualms about taxing his people into starvation in order to fund his lavish building programs, including numerous mansions, and an extremely expensive rebuild of the temple in Jerusalem to make it one of the wonders of the world. So you can imagine just how thrilled he would have been to have these foreigners come and ask him, where is the child who is born king of the Jews? Actually, when you think about it, these magi are lucky to have survived that question with their heads intact. The next thing Matthew tells us is that Herod is frightened. Frightened. Interesting that. What we know is that Jesus, the true king, has been born, and it takes foreigners to figure it out. All the while, the religious folk in Jerusalem have been oblivious to what's going on just a couple hours walk away in Bethlehem. When Herod calls on the chief priests and scribes to tell him where the Messiah is supposed to be born, they're like, oh, I don't know. So they dig around and they find Micah 2, and they suggest that Bethlehem would be a really good place to start. But are they excited about going about that prospect? Are they jumping on their horses and riding out to see if it's true? No. Instead of wanting to welcome this new Messiah, they're more interested in maintaining their prestige, their elevated status, their privilege. They know full well that should a real Messiah show up, they're just going to end up like everyone else. Or worse, they may have to answer for how they were quite willing to live an extravagant lifestyle to maintain their standard of living while letting others live in abject poverty all around them. As for Herod, he secretly calls the Magi to himself and asks them to report back after they find the child so that he too can go and pay homage to the child. But we all know what he wants to do with that information. He understands what's happening. Standing before him are these magi who have been inspired to undertake a strenuous and dangerous journey. From God knows where, guided by a star to an unknown location, to pay homage to a yet unknown child. You can picture Herod's face as the implications begin to sink in. Imagine if the child's birth inspires this. What's going to happen when this kid grows up, begins to speak publicly, gets a following? This child could become a kind of leader that could challenge the powers of kings like Herod, or maybe even the Roman emperor himself. So Herod had some options. He could have the Magi arrested and executed for insurgency against the Roman Empire. After all, Caesar had empowered him to do anything necessary to maintain Rome's absolute dominion. If that requires murder, then so be it. Of course, killing the messenger doesn't exactly solve the problem. He needs to do away with this little one who has all this power. So when the Magi are warned in a dream not to return to Herod, which, by the way, I'm pretty sure they weren't going to do anyways, Herod orders the slaughter of all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Do you see where Matthew is taking us? There is a tragic comedy in play in this story. On the one hand, you have the Magi, these suspicious figures from another religion in a mysterious land. And on the other hand, we have King Herod's Bible scholars who have the scrolls, but who have missed the Messiah's birth. And when they realize that the long-awaited Messiah might actually have been born in the town next over, they recoil with fear and with feigned disinterest. And Herod, history's most hysterical megalomaniac, along with Caesar, are exposed as mere pretenders when it comes to being king. Instead, a child born to a peasant family is revealed to us as the true king. And we begin to see that there is something upside down and just plain unkingly about Jesus. Poor fishermen stood in his court. His standard was a cross. His method of rule was not iron-fisted dominance and violence, but tender love. Little wonder that King Herod was frightened. All who cling to power, all who lust for dominance, are in for a headlong tumble before this Christ child. This part of the Magi's story ends with them being warned in a dream not to revisit Herod. Instead, they leave for their own country by another road. I wonder if Matthew, this gospel writer most interested in discipleship, is finishing this part of the story with a hint about life for those who have met Christ. That nothing is ever the same. That you don't take the old road any longer. You unfold a new map and discover an alternate route, an alternate path, an alternate way. Jesus doesn't make our lives more comfortable. It doesn't help us to fit in and succeed. Finally, it occurs to me after this terrible week in France that this story of foreigners, of Gentiles, of outsiders being welcomed into the epiphany of God, an epiphany that God has come to love us into being who we were created to be. That this story needs to be heard again by all who want to box up God's grace for only those who know the secret password or who know exactly where to look. What happened in Paris this week is fundamentally about insiders and outsiders. Who's in? Who's out? Who has the truth and who does not? Fundamentalism, be it in the form of Al-Qaeda or ISIS or in the growing Islamophobia in the world, is primarily about rank ordering the world. First are those who are in, those who have the truth, those who think and believe and act and hopefully look like us, whatever us may be, whoever us may be. Those who are male, by the way. And last are everyone else. We will have a hard time changing the worldview of those who are drawn to the extremist side of fundamentalism. But we can stand on guard for ourselves so that we don't get drawn into that seductiveness of grouping people as in or out. As Christians today, we can again tell the story of the Magi, these outsiders par excellence, these foreigners who are the first to recognize Jesus for whom he really is, and the first to bend the knee and worship the child. The ones God calls to be the first to recognize that God's love is not limited to the covenant people, not limited to us, but is intended to bring light and love to all peoples of the world. Just when we think we've got it all figured out, God's amazing grace becomes God's exasperating grace. And we thought that this great and glorious truth through those we thought were beyond God's interest. And we are taught, let me say that again. And we are taught that this great and glorious truth through those we thought who were beyond God's interest. The truth is this: the light that shines in the darkness is the light for the whole world, never just for us. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we light a candle, a symbol of you, a symbol of the light you bring into our world, a light which reveals so much, a light which gives us warmth, a light which allows us to see a new path, a new way. And we are thankful today for those foreigners, those outsiders who first saw that light, were drawn to it, to the brightness of its dawn, who came to a strange land on a wonderful journey to be the first to witness the King of Kings. God, we are those outsiders. We are the inheritors of that Gentile experience, that Gentile mission. We are those who were included even though we didn't deserve it. Even though we hadn't had that first covenant with you, through Jesus you expanded that covenant to include all of us. And for that we give you thanks. We confess that too often we want to hog that light. We want to hide it under a bushel. Keep it just to ourselves. And yet that's not the purpose of the light. The light is to bring life and love to the world. So God, whenever we think that we're in and others are out, give us a good shake. Help us to again recognize that your love is for all people. Your truth is not limited to what we have imagined, but that there is one unifying truth in this world, that love is that light. Lord, today we give you thanks for the many lights that this congregation has ignited and which burn brightly here and in our homes and in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces, in our schools.
We thank you for the light that you give us to carry forth into the world. And today we give you special thanks for the light of Ann Slider. We thanks for all the wondrous music that she has brought, music which has brought us closer to you, that has given you through her amazing skill a taste of what it is to be a part of that mystical kingdom that you invite us into. For her lovely nature, her beautiful and gracious acceptance of people, and for her ministry among us, we give you thanks. And we want to pray especially today for the two Roys in her life. Bring to them your peace and your courage to face the future without fear. And so, God, we come to these tables now to spread the light through our prayers, through our thoughts, through just that, those gut feelings that we feel somehow we're connected to you. So Lord, hear now the prayers of this, your loving and servant community.